When Debbie and I were first dating, clear back in the Stone Ages, no, it wasn't quite that long ago. I'm not that old. I mean, she's not that old. It was in the days before these things. Okay, it was in the days before cell phones. Back in those days, we used calling cards. Anybody remember those? Yeah. And they were expensive. I was traveling for Boise Bible College, and I was traveling a lot. We spent more time apart than we did together, especially the summer before we were married and the summer after we were married. I was on the road 10 out of 12 weeks, both of those summers, speaking, teaching, and recruiting students to Boise Bible College in churches and in camps and in homes or restaurants or wherever I could get people to meet with me, all over Oregon, Montana, Idaho, Washington, and California. I would try to call her every other day, and while it got expensive, it was worth it. There's not enough O's in smooth. I asked her father for permission to marry her on a long-distance calling card from California. I was in Oroville, California, because I knew I wasn't going to get back to see him and talk to him anytime soon, and we wanted to let people know we were engaged. And so I called him and got permission. Now, thankfully, he said yes. And thankfully, he didn't ask her mom for her input. And I'm thinking maybe that's why she encouraged my boys, like I told you a week or so ago, to dig up that hole in the yard, you know, whatever. But anyway, cell phones and FaceTime and video chat has made life so much easier. And so much easier to keep in touch, even with people all over the world, and at an affordable price. So does anybody remember what this is? A payphone and a phone booth. And does anybody remember getting their call cut off because you didn't have enough more additional coins to put in fast enough to please the operator? Anybody ever have that happen to them? I did. It wasn't fun. It wasn't pretty. So I even remember my parents denying a collect call from me, because that's the other thing you could do. You could get on a phone and say, operator, I want to make a collect call, and you'd give them the number and tell them who was calling, and then she would call the number. She would say, hello, this is such and such, and are you willing to receive a collect call from Andy Morris? And they said, no. Now, what I didn't tell you is we had prearranged, here's the number I'm going to be calling you from. So they said no, and then they called me back, and it was a lot cheaper for them to do that than it was to pay for a collect call. But anyway, they said no. So it wasn't total rejection. I was grateful. Andy, what's the point? I thought we were studying Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and I'm pretty sure they didn't have pay phones in Philippi. You guys ask the best questions. I'm so proud of you. Here's my point. In the days before instant communication, when separated loved ones, we, like Paul, we wrote letters and we sent cards. I know. It boggles my mind too. You actually wrote something down and sent it? I have notes and letters and cards that Debbie wrote to me going back 36 years. Some of you aren't surprised by that because you helped us move, but you get that. But I have letters that my sons wrote to me when they were at church camp or when they were at sports camps. Why? Does anybody else have cards and notes and stuff that you've kept over the years? I can't be. Okay, good. I'm not alone. Okay, good. The reason we do that is because even today, when I open up those letters and read those cards and look at those notes, it takes me back in time to when I first received it. And I remember the emotion and the gratitude I felt at that time because somebody loved me and was thinking of me and was thoughtful enough to take the time to write to me. That's what Paul is doing as he wrote and corresponded, not just with the believers in Philippi, but with the church in Corinth, in Ephesus, in the region of Galatia, with the Christians that were in Thessalonica, as well as the church in Rome. And then there were several personal letters that he wrote that are recorded in God's word for us. A few weeks ago, Jason and Jubilee Carr were here working with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and some of you have been in touch with them since they first decided to go to Papua New Guinea. So far away from their home and their family, in a very difficult region, they were explaining to us how they got there, even to get there. It's not an easy thing. Even though they're surrounded by about 800-900 people in their compound where they live, do you think they ever get lonely? You think they ever feel forgotten? What would a card or a note from somebody here at home do to encourage and remind them that there are people that are praying for them, that love them, they're interested in what God's doing in their life? What would that mean to them? I think more than you can imagine. In fact, I don't know if words can even describe how much it might mean to them or to us to get a note of encouragement or a word of appreciation. And it doesn't have to be clear across the country. It doesn't have to be clear across the world. It can be next door to your neighbor. It can be your aunt and your uncle who you know don't have much company. Their kids live a long ways away, if they even have kids. Or a friend that you haven't talked into a long time. You get the idea. There are ways that God can plant seeds and use us to encourage someone else. And many find it ironic and surprising that Paul's spirits are so upbeat and filled with joy, even though he's been under arrest for 2+ years. And the outlook for his release doesn't look real promising. Yet I think we can understand that Paul could be joyful in spite of his circumstances, because he didn't view the Roman guard that he was attached to by a chain or a wristband. He didn't see that as a problem. You know what he saw that as? That's a captive audience. He ain't going nowhere. How can a person think like that? Well, the answer depends on the question we ask ourselves when we face such situations. We can either ask a negative question, why me? Why did something like this have to happen to me? Or we can, like Paul, ask the positive, how's God going to use this, whatever's going on in your life, for his glory? For a 2-year period, Paul had been had a captive congregation as the best of the best. The soldiers of the Roman army were literally chained to Paul in rotation for 4 to 6 hours a day. Can you imagine the talk in the barracks at night? Well, what kind of duty did you get today? Man, I was chained to this little Jewish guy from Tarsus that everybody's talking about. All he talks about is some guy named Jesus who was crucified, but supposedly rose from the dead. He says Jesus is alive, but we know no one ever survives a Roman crucifixion. All this man does is write, dictate letters to other groups of followers of Jesus throughout the empire, or else he spends his time talking with people that come to see him, and he talks about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Every hour of all day, all he does is talk about Jesus. So does it come as any surprise that a number of the Roman soldiers that were chained to Paul came to be believers in Christ? No. He was chained to a Roman soldier, but in another sense of the word, we all have restrictions in our lives. We all have limitations that hinder or limit our ability to serve as we'd like to. Maybe you're chained to a desk at work. What kind of chance do you have to share Christ and serve Christ if you work a full-time job? Maybe you're shackled by an illness. What can you do when you're in poor health? Maybe you're bound to a 2-year-old. What can you do to serve Jesus when you're busy at home raising your kids? When we're young, it might be our children, or when we're middle-aged, maybe it's the responsibilities or even taking care of our parents. Or maybe we get captured by our hobbies and our interests. And then when we get older, maybe we're captured and held captive by our health or our finances or something else. But recognize this, all of us have limitations. Here's the deal. As believers, our challenge is to not see these things as obstacles, but don't allow them to discourage us. Rather, we need to see them as God does. They're opportunities. You see, it's all a matter of perspective, how we look at it. Maureen was 92 years old, and her husband of 70 years had recently passed away, and it became necessary for her to move into a center of assisted living. And after several hours of waiting patiently in the lobby for her room to be ready, she smiled sweetly when they came and told her it was ready. As she maneuvered her walker to the elevator, she was provided with a visual description of her tiny room, including the eyelet sheets that had been hung on her window. "I love it," she said. The enthusiasm of an 8-year-old having been given a new puppy. "Oh, Maureen, you haven't seen the room. Just wait." She said, "It doesn't have anything to do with it. Happiness is something you decide on ahead of time. Whether I like my room or not doesn't depend on how the furniture is arranged or what color the room is or how the curtains are hung. It's how I arrange my mind. I've already decided to love it. It's a decision I make every morning when I wake up." She said, "Every morning is a gift. Every day is a gift. And as long as my eyes are open, I'm going to focus on the new day and all the happy memories I've stored away just for this time in my life." Well, that's perspective. And what a difference that makes. John McKay was a football coach down at the University of Southern California for 15 years from 1960 to 75. And 1 year his team, and a good coach, he national championships, highly successful coach. 1 year his team was annihilated when they played Notre Dame. The Fighting Irish killed them 51-0. Okay, it's almost as bad as Boise State playing Utah State, okay? Sorry, Sheldon, that was just for you. Congratulations, by the way, last night they got the win, they pulled it off. I'm so ornery, I'm so sorry. Notre Dame, USC. After the game, Coach McKay went into the locker room and saw a group of beaten, worn out, and thoroughly depressed young men. They weren't accustomed to losing, especially like that. And he got up on a bench and he said, "Men, let's keep this in perspective." I love this. "There are 800 million Chinese who don't even know this game was played." Okay, good point. Perspective. Friends, this morning as we look further into the letter Paul wrote to his friends in Philippi, we will see perspective. And it's a huge element to this text this morning. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves going through, if our perspective is where it needs to be, we can endure and we can experience joy in our journey. God can take the difficulties and trials and suffering and he turns them into something, an occasion for joy. Remember, joy isn't happiness. Joy is a contented peacefulness that knowing God has this. Like the Apostle Paul, how successful we are depends on our perspective, our eternal perspective, which is defined by our faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And Paul takes it a step further. He didn't just make the best of a bad situation. He actually saw these positive steps of his imprisonment. He saw the good that God was doing through what everybody else saw as awful. We're not just talking about seeing the cup as half full rather than half empty. We're talking about seeing what's going on in your life, really seeing your life as something that God is at work in and through. So we're going to go through a lot of passages really fast. But we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And we're going to see how Paul gained perspective. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So what does it mean to live with faith's eternal perspective? The first thing we learn from Paul is that we must let God use difficult circumstances for his purposes. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Don't always see that coming. Look at the good things Paul mentions that have happened as a result of some pretty bleak circumstances. Surviving shipwrecks, beatings, false accusations, imprisonment. Now he's waiting to plead his innocence before the leader of the entire Roman world. Friends, the harder your circumstance, the harder your situation, the more powerful your testimony and faithfulness. Everyone knows the reason Paul's in chains. It's for his faith in Christ. Paul lived his faith out loud, not in an obnoxious way or a, hey, look at me kind of way, just a faithful, trusting, knowing God's got this kind of way. And people were watching. And they're watching you. I want to encourage you, if you're struggling through some sort of difficult circumstance in your life right now, stop for a moment and think about the people who are watching you go through it. How you respond, how you react, tells them a lot. Each of us have an incredible opportunity to demonstrate through some sort of difficult circumstances right now. Let's stop about and think about those people that are watching. And let's think about the difference our faith in Christ makes in how we approach and deal with those circumstances. When you demonstrate faith in hard times, it makes your testimony stronger. You've heard me say it before. You'll hear me say it again. Your life may be the only Bible some people read. Our life, God's counted on it being a reflection of Him, of Christ in us. So let's do our best, no matter what, to give the best image of Christ possible. Paul mentions another positive result from his suffering. He said, other believers have been encouraged to share their faith in Christ. They've seen what I've gone through, and they've seen it hasn't killed me. And they're more bold. They're more willing to share the hope that they have in Christ because of what they've seen me going through. Our lives can be an encouragement to somebody else. Well, if he can do it, I certainly can. Living with faith's eternal perspective means letting God use the hard things in our life for his purposes. And as we continue on reading chapter 1, we see another important lesson that Paul brings out. We start here, pick up in verse 15. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice. I'm going to read that back to you, but I'm going to read it to you from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the New Testament called The Message. And it reads like this. It says, it's true that some here preach Christ because with me out of the way, they think they'll step right up to the spotlight. But others do it with the best heart in the world. One group is motivated by pure love, knowing that I'm here defending the message, wanting to help. The others, now that I'm out of the picture, are merely greedy, hoping to get something out of it for themselves. Their motives are bad. They see me as their competition. And so the worse it goes for me, the better they think for them. So how am I to respond? I've decided that I really don't care about their motives, whether it's mixed, bad, or indifferent. Every time one of them opens their mouth, Christ is proclaimed. So I cheer them on. What's our lesson here? Don't get sidetracked by petty disagreements. Somehow it appears the Christian message became quite popular. to the point that there were Christian preachers starting to use it as a way to gain influence and to fuel their selfish ambition. Half-truths, innuendos, and manipulation of the facts. It isn't just new to our day and age. We see it here in Paul's words. Okay? You know as well as I do that we can't trust anything we read in the newspaper or hear on the news, TV, or read on the internet, because people are taking it and manipulating it to say what they want it to say. It's true. That's reality. So you want to figure out what's really happening, what's really being said. It takes a lot of time and effort, and you got to really evaluate it in a way, and it's a lot of work. And the problem is most people don't go there. The problem is most people just take what they hear the first time, first place, and take it for face value, and that's why we see so much hate and division, not just in our nation, but in our world today. And it happens in the church too. I've been around churches long enough. I've seen that a bunch. I've watched new church plants come into town making claims about what they're going to do and how they're going to do it that's so different than everybody else. I've watched preachers come in and say, never again. That was just all wrong. And Paul's response to such people like that. I've even watched church splits and divisions that broke the heart of our Father, the way his children were speaking about and treating each other. It's awful. It gives such a horrible reflection to the wonder and the mercy and the grace and the glory of our God. And it's kind of like, if that's what church people are like, I don't want anything to do with it. Paul's response is important for us to catch. Instead of getting upset that people who were preaching Christ from the wrong motives and talking about him badly, he says, the important thing is this, in every way Christ is preached. That's what matters. If we're not careful, we can become like the guys in the cartoon. Two men from different churches. One's from First Church, wearing a suit and a tie. The other's from Community Church. He's dressed in casual clothes. They look at each other and they both think at the same time, there but for the grace of God go I. Our differences with believers from other churches do not make us enemies, though that happens too often. But God's word reminds us that everyone who preaches Christ is ultimately on our team. It's a good thing. Now, hear me when I say this. Paul is not saying you put up with bad doctrine or wrong doctrine or false doctrine, okay? Not all churches teach truth. That's not what he's saying. In fact, Paul spent a great amount of his time correcting errors of teaching and behavior that would creep their way into churches that he'd planted. The book of Galatians is written to deal with bad doctrine. 1 and 2 Corinthians was written to correct a church that was behaving badly. 1 and 2 Thessalonians also was written to deal with some issues that had crept up. They're like, you're losing sight, folks. Get it back on. Paul never put a stamp of approval on things that were re-said that were against the body of Christ and against the truth of Christ. In fact, he stood before the leaders of the church in Jerusalem making a defense because they were wishy-washy on the gospel. They were throwing Judaism back into, and he's like, stop it. He called them out on it. Probably wasn't real popular, but he was right. What he is saying is if somebody's preaching Christ and they're not distorting God's truth, don't argue with their methods or their motives. When we live with an eternal perspective, it means we refuse to get sidetracked in our faith by petty disagreements with other churches. I was in meetings with people from this last week with folks from big churches. And when I say big, I'm talking 4,000 to 5,000, down to some of 50 or less. And all over the board, and we do the things differently in different places. But we agreed the main thing is Christ is being preached. And I sat there and said, somebody made the comment to me, I get really nervous with these churches and how big they are and what they're doing. I'm like, you know what? God hasn't wired me that way to be there or to lead that. But I'm their biggest cheerleader because they're reaching people for the gospel in ways that I can't. So cheer them on. Pray for them for protection. And the challenge, I believe, is for us to get them to see the smaller churches and what we're doing is having the impact that we're having as well. They work together. We're on the same team. But we understand that there's room in the kingdom for people who worship in different ways, who like hard. I mean, I had to chuckle. I was in a church a week ago down in the Salt Lake area, and in their welcome basket, they had earplugs. Seriously, they had little packages of earplugs that you could take, which told me, oh, they get pretty loud in here. Okay, I can see that. I've been to churches like that. But you know what? I'm just glad that God's being preached and they're reaching people that they're reaching. I'm really glad that I don't have to put earplugs in my ears when I come in here for service on Sunday morning. That's me. Okay? But God, you can use it and use it for your glory, and I'm grateful for that. That's what I think Paul's getting at when he gets on in to verses 19 through 30. So buckle up. We're going to run through fast. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain. That I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. There's a ton there, and we're not going to unpack it all. We don't have time. But one of my favorite passages in the Bible is found in these verses in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, but to die is even better. That's the third lesson in this text for us this morning. We must live for Christ every day. There are some incredibly inspiring words in these passages. And though he's facing an uncertain future that might mean execution or further imprisonment, he says, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. To live is Christ. To die is gain. What he's saying is, it's all good. If I'm living, I'll be walking with Christ, being strengthened by the Holy Spirit. I'll bring praise to him with what I do. If I die, I'll be in heaven receiving my eternal reward. So it's all good. It's actually better than good. I think too often our idea is to live for Christ plus all of our pursuits, whether it's work or leisure or getting money or building relationships, etc. And the truth of the matter is sometimes that plus factor, those other pursuits and interests, they become most important in our lives. And so we need to ask ourselves a big question. Who or what do you live for? What's most important to you? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it your boyfriend or girlfriend? Is it your personal advancement? Is it your money or your possessions, your hobbies and interests? Again, it's all about perspective. None of those are bad things. But Paul writes, I'm living for Jesus. For me to live is Christ. That's as good as it gets. Anything and everything else just can't compete. And it will not complete me. Maybe that's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Paul, though he's under house arrest with an uncertain future ahead of him, he has joy because he knows what's most important, living for Christ. And he knows that even if the worst happens and he's executed, it's only going to get better. That's the kind of perspective that will change us from the inside out when we experience hard times. And knowing what happens to him will have an effect on believers in Philippi, he instructs them in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Pretty clear. Bill Bright was the founder of Campus Crusades, and he once prayed this prayer. God, kill me before letting me do anything that would shame the name of your son. That's a big prayer. That's the kind of prayer Paul would have prayed. And that's the kind of life perspective that Paul longs for these Philippians to have. And that's the kind of life that God desires for us to have. And friends, when we live our life with faith's eternal perspective, we will have. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those of us that are going through tough times. We ask you to use those times and those circumstances for your glory and your purposes. God, for those of us who have problems with other Christians over small issues, help us to have an eternal perspective on what's important. Help us to forgive those who've hurt us. Forgive us when we're guilty of pride. God, help us to forgive ourselves. You have. You do. Man, it's hard for us too sometimes. God, for those of us who've been living for anything other than you, we're sorry. Help us to make the changes that we need to. With the help of your Spirit and your Word and the influence and of other godly people, help us to make the changes so we will in all ways live our lives for you with an eternal perspective, molded by our faith in you and you alone. Only you can complete us. Lord, help us to live at the place where we know to live is good, it's Christ. But to die, Lord, it's even better. Lord, until you make that clear in us, help us to do our best to be a reflection of you to our world. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And again, all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. If you've got questions about this, or anything that we've talked about, or you just need to have somebody pray with you, come grab me, grab one of our leaders. We want to do that. If you've got questions about what it means to be a Christian, one in whom Christ lives, so that you can have that eternal perspective, grab me today, grab me sometime during the week, and let's talk about that so that you too can know that to live is Christ, but to die, it's even better. God bless you. Have an amazing week.